a question for the title of his discourse. It is, Who Hath Believed Our Report? Who Hath Believed Our Report? Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Tim. Dear brother, perhaps this title is quite familiar to many of you, and we might add a subtitle, if you wish, and we'll entitle that The Prophecy of Isaiah 53. We thought this topic would be a very nice related subject to our memorial meditations, and entering into all the things that were prophesied of our Lord in His earthly experience. And so as we invite you to turn to Isaiah 53, we'll be working with that subject matter extensively. We'll note there that the theme of this prophecy relates to the singular great event which would become the foundation for the accomplishment of God's plan of salvation for man. And likewise, that singular great event that would become the hope of glory for the church. And as we consider this prophecy together today, I'm going to ask you to take your mind back in time to the time of Isaiah when he penned these thoughts, a time about 800 years before Jesus' first advent, and realize that he was looking at a future concept of what he was writing. And as we realize that, to then consider how he wrote these things and how strikingly they were fulfilled in Jesus' experiences. And if we were to look through this account and endeavor to select just one key phrase that would give us the import of the entire chapter, to me, it would be that which is mentioned in verse 6, where Isaiah tells us that the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Yet, notwithstanding the magnitude of all that our Lord did to fulfill this prophecy, as a prophet is looking forward from his day when the fulfillment of this prophecy would become a reality, he opens that first verse with the startling question of our title, Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, Isaiah's inquiry is indicative of the reality that we all now appreciate. And the reality is that, brethren, really only a few fully understand or appreciate the potential of what was accomplished at Calvary. And beyond that, just consider how very few during this period of the gospel age, not hundreds of millions of professed Christian believers, how very few are leaving this earthly scene to share in that heavenly throne. But rather we know, as the scriptures point out to us, that it is only a comparative handful of faithful followers who have faithfully followed in the Lord's footsteps that ascend to this honored place. And so, in reality, to the billions of earth, how few professed Christians can appreciate that He has been gathering together unto Him those who have made a covenant with Him by sacrifice. So we find in this report of Isaiah that it has a three-part message. It's the message, first, of atonement, the plan of redemption, and the coming kingdom. And we find that as this message goes forth, the reason that it doesn't find acceptance and is often rejected is that when individuals are informed that to be reconciled to God means that they would have to oppose sin, to live a life of sacrifice, this seems monumental. It's too difficult for many to contemplate. And if they appreciate the kingdom, many say to you, I'd rather wait for that. And so we see the testimony of time has borne out the reality of Scripture, that the Lord informs us that the world knoweth us not, even as it knew Him not. And we want to also bear in mind that at the time Isaiah recorded this prophecy, it wasn't divided specifically into the chapters as we have it in our Bibles today. So we find that the introduction of this lesson really begins in the 52nd chapter, verses 13 through 15. And so we're going to just consider that as the introduction here. Beginning with verse 13 of Isaiah 52, we read, Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Looking at that 13th verse, it's directing our minds to a future kingdom scene, a time during the millennial reign of Christ where the prophet describes how he will wisely and prudently deal with mankind. And the scene is describing for us the high honor bestowed upon our Lord by His Father, the Father who has entrusted Him with wisely directing that government which has long been the desire of all nations, that very arrangement whereby all would come to know the Lord from the least to the greatest. And as we look at verses 14 and 15, they further reveal to us the astonishment of the world and its leaders when the millennial kingdom shall suddenly assume control in a manner that they least expected. If you look at Rotherham's translation, he opens that verse saying, The more doth he startle many nations. And I think that's an apt description of how the reality of the kingdom will appear to the world. Can you just imagine how startled those will be who always believed that Christ's reign on earth was during the 1,000 years of the dark ages of the papal millennium, and now they enter into the kingdom? And what will those who expected the kingdom to gradually evolve in a peaceful manner through moral reforms think of the new kingdom arrangement when they expected moral reforms to take care of this present evil order? Yes, when we really think about it, this new arrangement is going to be so far beyond anything that anyone has expected that, as Isaiah predicted, every mouth will be stopped when they experience the fulfillment of all they ever hoped for. And when mankind begins to come back from the grave, and they find themselves here, back on earth, and even at the end of the mediation, when the earth and mankind is perfected, will those that did not attain to the heavenly inheritance, will they have regrets? I don't think so. When you ask mankind if they would like to go to heaven, what do they tell you they think heaven is like? They like to take a piece of their most favorite part of earth and move it up there and live that way forever. So when they're back here, they're going to rejoice. The additional astonishing feature of this prophecy is given to us then in the 14th verse, where Isaiah speaks of the visage of our Lord as marred, more so than that of any other man. We like Young's translation of this verse. It adds a little improvement to the wording of King James. And he suggests that it would read, Astonished at thee have been many, so marred by man was his appearance, and his form by the sons of men, so shall he astonish many peoples." What was the astonishment of those that lived at the time of our Lord's day in his first advent? They were astonished that he would literally submit to the abuses of being crowned with thorns, being spat upon, smitten, and finally crucified. And we recall how they said, "He saved others, but himself he cannot save." And brother, not only was that intended to be a taunting remark, but perhaps couched within that expression was an evidence of disbelief. A disbelief that anyone who had healed others, who had raised the dead, had been proclaimed the Son of God and the King of the Jews, anyone of that caliber would submit to all of these cruelties and yet could not save himself. We think of the strain that was upon our Lord, especially in his last days. He had given of his perfect vitality to so many during that 3.5-year period of his ministry, a time during which the scriptures tell us that he was touched with a feeling of their infirmities. And wouldn't you imagine that that sensitivity had an effect on the appearance of his face? And this is why Isaiah's prophecy speaks of his visage being marred, in a sense, but also reflecting not pain, but more the sorrow of his sympathetic heart toward mankind. How much more than you and I, brethren, would our Lord have been sensitive and attuned to the misery of the groaning creation? It must have been intense, such that it would cast a pale over what we would otherwise expect to be the beauty of his countenance. Yet we appreciate the feature of our Lord's willingness, his willingness to submit to all of these experiences that comprise the cup that his Father had poured for him. And this is why, because of this willingness, he opened not his mouth, nor did he take any action in self-defense. He knew his mission was to give his life for all, and this is why he came, to do the will of the Father. And that knowledge of his object in coming, plus the remembrance of his prehuman experience, I think must have brought upon our Lord somewhat of a peaceful countenance as he added to that reflection his faith and his hope and his joy, the joy that was set before him of this privilege of enduring the contradiction of sinners, because the end result would be the blessing of all. Indeed, brethren, it was few that could actually believe that this one, the one they thought was the Messiah, actually then would suffer and die. And what did he leave behind? Millions of converts? No. All that he could leave behind was a handful of fishermen who were preaching about a coming kingdom. Yet when they were asked to point to some visible evidence around them, they couldn't do it. Yes, who could believe their report? And who could believe our report that it is the same Jesus that has returned invisibly, returned to set up the kingdom in the days of the kings of earth? The same Jesus that would remove the kings who did no longer exist after World War I, that he would evict through his power the Gentile powers and remove the established bastions of the present society and begin the replacement of these with the fifth universal empire that will bring the long-sought blessings of peace and joy to the hearts of all mankind. So Isaiah asked that second question in verse 1. To whom is the arm of Jehovah revealed? How few can associate or recognize Jesus as the arm that has stretched down to aid mankind, to bring up the fallen race. An arm of love that was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and now crowned with glory and honor, for by the grace of God, he has tasted death for every man, as Paul tells us in Hebrews 2:9. Yes, even now, this arm is fully revealed to just a few. But in the kingdom, it will be to many. But there the arm will then have an expanded role as it figuratively represents the completed body of Christ. The body that will be engaged in that great work of uplifting the world of mankind. Yes, what a prospect. In verse 2, we read, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." We think of Jesus growing up before his Father's vision and how pleasing he was in the sight of his Father. Yet as the Jewish nation looked upon him, Isaiah describes their viewpoint of him as just a tender plant. And as we think of the world's standards, the world applauds what we would call a robust life. And in the world of nature in this country, if you go somewhat near the area of Carmel, California, there is a tree that is perhaps one of the most photographed trees. And it's a cypress tree that stands on a rocky cliff all by itself. It's been entitled the Lone Cypress. And that is photographed because to many it is a monument of strength in the plant world. It battles the Pacific Ocean winds. Its roots are holding fast to nothing more than a rocky cliff as it overlooks the ocean and the mist below. And so the world says that is an enduring plant. But to the Jews, Jesus was not a figure as strong as that, but he was a tender plant. The man of sorrows, who was acquainted with grief, one who by their estimation was really a far cry from the great conquering general that they were looking for to lead their nation into prominence. All they did acknowledge his heritage to be of the line of David, but they esteemed him to be from one of the roots of what they would call dry ground that had lost its virility and its life. Yet, how far from the truth they really were. Because they, like all humanity, were under condemnation of death. They stood as a stark contrast to Jesus, who was really a new, a fresh, and a living root out of this barren soil, who had grown up in the perfection of manhood. And so as Isaiah has spoken here, to the natural Jew, he had no form or comeliness as the great leader that they awaited. There was no such beauty that they should desire him. Yet, in all of his perfection of character, he stood as one amongst them who they truly knew not, one whose righteousness was magnified by its contrast to their deformity of character. But still, to them, he lacked the honor, the esteem, the ambition of a great leader. And so he was to them, as we find in verse 3, despised and rejected of men. Isaiah tells us that he is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. To the Jews, who had waited a long time, nearly some 16 centuries, for their Messiah, he was far from the image they had in mind. As we said, they were looking for a powerful leader, someone they imagined that would establish them as a prominent nation. And what about the Romans? To the Romans, he was really of no particular notice, even though that they were aware that some claimed that he was the king of the Jews. So they too found no real reason to honor one whom the Jews, as his own people, had disowned. The thought behind this word rejected that we find in this verse is that he was shunned. He was denounced as an impostor. Not because he deserved such treatment, but because they were so degraded. They were so blinded by sin. Yet, not wanting to be very harsh towards those that were back there, if we would even put ourselves back there, as we suggested earlier, in the role of the average Jew, maybe we'd have some more appreciation and a little more sympathy for their blindness, because that was really fostered by the power-hungry leaders that had placed the nation so close to these great events that they really couldn't appreciate their importance. Yes, he was a man of sorrows, not personally for himself. But the thought of our Lord being a man of sorrows suggests to us that he had a sympathy to the needs and the plight of others. And his acquaintance with grief that is spoken of was acquired through being a recipient of their infirmities each time that he healed others. It cost him something by giving of his own vitality. And it says, because of their shame for him, they hid their faces from him. And if you have a marginal reference, you'll note also that it says, he hid, as it were, his face from them. And this suggests to us that because of their unbelief and their hardness of heart, they lost something. They lost the benefit of his wisdom and the teachings that he gave in so many of his mighty works. It says they esteemed him not, implying that maybe in their perspective they could only esteem him as some sort of a fanatical teacher who was carrying out some principles of truth and righteousness and hatred of iniquity to an extreme that they were unwilling to own. So as we look at these three verses, the first three verses in aggregate, Isaiah has given us here a prophetic view of the entire work of the Messiah, starting with the preparatory phase through his revelation and kingly power. And we see that the primary application and direction of this message is towards the head. And yet there is a secondary application that we can find which includes his footstep followers, the body members. The following three verses, brethren, are presented from the viewpoint of the Lord's disciples, from his first advent down through the gospel harvest. And the thoughts are presented for our contemplation to us in the form of a witness or somewhat of a testimony describing his sacrifice and also of those who are willing to tell the story, but finding few who wish to hear. Verse 4 opens with the prophet's declaration that surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And it adds, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The beauty of this statement is in the realization that his sacrifice was totally voluntary. We know he is described as being holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And he had within himself no cause of death. He was rich before he became a man, and he had even on earth all the potential to become rich from the standpoint of mankind. Yet he voluntarily became poor to the extent that he had nowhere to lay his head. And so this is why Isaiah represents the standpoint of Jews, saying, yet we did esteem him. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And then as they witnessed the physical, gradual loss of that vitality, they didn't realize that it was occurring as a result of the many deeds that he performed to heal those of the world. It seems they misunderstood the entire matter, placing him in the category of being a sinner like other men, and likewise subject to physical decline and eventual death. And as such to them, he wouldn't appear to have the favor of one who was the Son of God, but rather the disapproval of one who was stricken or smitten of God. Verse 5 provides for us the prophet's explanation as he continues to write, saying, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. To really just affect the payment of the ransom, our Lord could have died in any manner, not necessarily requiring his personal wounding. But the prophecy we recall as recorded in Daniel 9:26 had foretold something. And it said that after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And we recall also how Peter in 1 Peter 3:18 had said, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And so these confirm the thought that all that our Lord endured at Calvary was not for his own sins, but for ours. And so Isaiah continues with the thought that the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Truly, brethren, our reconciliation, our peace with God, was secured by the stripes, the chastisements, the penalties of the divine law that were inflicted upon him. And thus, Isaiah concludes this verse by saying, with his stripes, we are healed. There is a dual meaning in the thought of stripes in this verse. They're symbolic not only of those literal stripes that he received by scourging, but includes more. It includes all the things which he suffered on our behalf, because he bore the entire death sentence which was against us. And thus we are healed as sinners, preceding our acceptance as members of the body of Christ. That is, in a sense, we are spiritually saved, in the sense in which Peter uses the word healed from the Greek form in 1 Peter 2:24. The thought of spiritually saved when he says, by whose stripes ye were healed. As he opens the sixth verse, the prophet now takes an introspective stance of the Lord's people, and he states for us what all of his followers have come to realize, that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And this was true very much likewise of the nation of Israel. They had wandered so far from their covenant with the Lord. And we likewise, at one time, all went astray like sheep, following one another into wrong paths. Yet John records in chapter 10, verse 15 of his gospel, he records the words of our Lord as he said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Yes, we all went astray. And he died for all mankind, including the Jews who were under double condemnation. And now that he has healed us, it remains for us to continue to faithfully follow our good shepherd whithersoever he goeth. If we don't follow, will we really remain his sheep? The verse continues with the statement which is the central theme of this chapter and the entire plan of the ages, as we mentioned at the opening. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord here is the Heavenly Father, Jehovah God, Jesus being our willing substitute who received the full penalty of the divine law. This expression we find here, laid upon, bears the thought of something being imputed to him or assigned, and through our belief on him, we then are able to be justified. Young's records the word iniquity as the punishment of us all was laid on him, and that helps us to understand the meaning of it. In the next three verses, Isaiah records the events in a style that reflects to us more of a mature insight of the Lord's disciples as they contemplate his example of how he endured all of these afflictions. And we find somewhat their reflections are in the form of a natural view of how he appealed to the world as lacking the expected qualities of a Messiah, in contrast to the scriptural view of the divine arrangement of the Redeemer, one who was humble and submissive to his Heavenly Father. And so in verse 7, we are told that he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And from the Hebrew word for oppressed, we get the thought that his strength and his patience were taxed, that he was harassed, even tyrannized. If you look in Leser, he substitutes the thought for the word afflicted with the word taunted, that he was taunted. Yet in all this, we find our Lord kept his peace. He opened not his mouth in his own defense. And this seems so peculiar to those who observed him. You know, the natural inclination of anyone who is oppressed with the stresses of life, things that are threatening circumstances in their life, what do? The natural inclination is to defend yourself, to make the fullest effort to save your life. Because to most men, life is very precious. Yet here was Jesus, their Messiah, standing there speechless against his accusers. He never struck out against those who taunted him and smote him. And as the eyes of men looked upon him, they concluded, a true sign of weakness. But what it was to them was a witness of that inner strength and the dedication of one who was fully consecrated and desiring to do the Father's will completely. Because he fully realized that he couldn't act in his own defense if he was to fulfill that ransom sacrifice. And so he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. That is, brethren, he willingly laid down his life and submitted to the experience as a lamb. He bowed in meekness. He bowed in unsuspicion and gentleness. Verse 8 tells us that he was taken from prison and from judgment. Doesn't that recall to mind how he was falsely accused and how that false accusation became the literal means for his legal condemnation to death? Yes, it was by this means of oppression and injustice that he was taken away from all that potential he had in perfect manhood. And so here Isaiah poses yet another question. He asks, and who shall declare his generation? Now we might view this question from several aspects. It might be applied to the thought of who of his day would admit the facts? Only those who had become his despised followers. And then how few knew of his generation, his divine lineage, how few believed he was the Son of God, the Son who was made perfect in the flesh for the redeeming of mankind. And thirdly, we think this would be the primary understanding, that his generation represents his posterity. Who would suspect that he who was being cut off, childless, would become the everlasting Father that Isaiah spoke of in chapter 9, verse 6, that scripture we find so often quoted at the end of the year as a seasonal greeting. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And then verse 10 of chapter 53 declares again that he shall see his seed. Isaiah in the 8th verse had referred to his death as being cut off from the land of the living, inferring at that time that who could see any hope for his being alive ever again, or the human race to be restored as a result of his death. And again, Isaiah reiterates that this was for the transgression of my people, that he was stricken or smitten, not for his transgressions, but for those of the whole world. In verse 9, we find the word grave, which refers to a literal tomb, a place of interment. It says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. This is an interesting phrase, he made his grave with the wicked. We think it refers to the fact of his being crucified between the two thieves. The Hebrew word rasha, R-A-S-H-A, translates this word wicked as with the condemned, or the guilty. That is, in other words, with the race of sinners. Yet we have an added thought that's supplied, that his grave was with the rich. And we knew that he gained no personal wealth or riches, so it suggests that it infers to his burial in the tomb of the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. And this word, because, in this verse, is a transitional word that carries the thought of although he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. And this, I think, confirms and again suggests to us, brethren, that there was no just cause for his death. At this point, Isaiah goes on to give us a prophetic explanation in verses 10 and 11 of the purpose behind God's arrangement for Jesus. And that was to make him an offering for sin, that through him many would be justified and he would bear their iniquities. And so verse 10 opens with a seemingly unusual statement that yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The thought is not that God derived some form of pleasure from his son's afflictions, but more rather that it pleased him to allow for Jesus to demonstrate to him that loyalty and faith that he had even unto death. And it pleased him that his son should temporarily be bruised by these experiences of pain and sorrow and put to grief, because he could foresee the glorious outcome, not only for Jesus and his exaltation, but the result of the sacrifice to bless all mankind. And he, of course, knew that Jesus would be faithful and receive the reward, and thereby mankind would be redeemed, and his justice, wisdom, love, and his great power would be illustrated. The verse goes on to further describe for us how Jehovah accepted Jesus' soul, that is, his human life, as an offering for sin, that great exchange for Adam's forfeited life. In Daniel 9:27, it speaks of his sacrifice as causing the typical sacrifices and the oblations to cease, indicating that by that sacrifice, true satisfaction had been made as an offering of sin once for all. The thought of his seeing his seed that it spoke of earlier refers to the future time when the glorified Christ, the complete head and body, will become life givers to the world. And in that role, they will then draw all who are willing and obedient towards life in its fullest sense. It speaks of his prolonging his days, and that tells us something about his immortality that was granted to him as a higher plane of resurrection when his Father raised him as that reward for his great obedience. And the verse concludes with a beautiful thought, we think, that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This speaks of the will and the plan of Jehovah that will prosper when he has eventually put all enemies under his feet. Going on to verse 11, it says there that he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The thought we glean from this verse is that he shall see the fruitage of his sacrifice as the human race is restored back to life. And he will be very satisfied when he sees the bride fully developed, the great company, the ancient worthies, and the world of mankind all brought back to perfection on their respective planes of being. And this knowledge that Isaiah speaks of as justifying many refers, we think, to his knowledge of the divine plan that was gained through his pre-human experience. There our Lord had developed a special implicit trust, as it were, that enabled him to continue on to be obedient unto death, even under adverse circumstances, and thereby to justify many, in fact, all of mankind. Our concluding verse, the 12th verse, speaks of his reward as a portion with the great. And that refers back to the thought of portion that we found in our theme text also. Who is the great? We think it can be none greater than Jehovah himself, the chief, the master of the universe, who gave his own divine nature to his faithful Son. And Jesus, it tells us, in turn, divided that spoil with the strong, the more than overcomers, those that would become his joint heirs, those who would share the spoil of his conquest of sin and death and partake of the heavenly glories and privileges of blessing mankind. The remainder of the verse which concludes this chapter, brethren, is really a reiteration or restatement of the events that transpired. And it forms somewhat of an assurance that he did pour out his soul unto death, contradicting the thought of some that he only seemed to die. And being numbered with the transgressors tells us that he did experience the full meaning of a sinner's separation from God, even as did Adam. And we understand that crucifixion was reserved by the Romans for seditionists and culprits. And as Leeser rearranges the last phrase of verse 12, he puts it this way, saying, while he bore the sin of the many transgressors, he let evil befall him. I think this is a beautiful expression because it reaffirms our Lord's willingness to offer his life in sacrifice. So, brethren, for our memorial meditations, let us contemplate together the greatest life that was ever lived here on earth. And how thankful are we, brethren, that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, and that we are privileged to be amongst the very few who have believed this precious report. May the Lord bless us as we strive to enter in as true footstep followers of our great Lord.
Thank you, Brother Ed, for concluding our convention in a very fitting way. We appreciate that. Blessed are your eyes to see and your ears to hear and your minds to be able to understand. Blessed are our eyes. Brother Ed has asked that we close his discourse and the convention. Well, you know, we have one more hymn after this one. But we'll close his discourse by singing hymn number 5. We invite you to rise on the closing verse, last verse, and we'll have a closing prayer. Hymn number 5.
our eternal God and Father in heaven, in whom we live and move and have our being, hallowed be thy name, and the name of thy dear Son, our Lord and Redeemer, Christ Jesus. Dear Father, we thank thee for thy great gift to us of thy only begotten Son, and for the faithful example that Jesus has laid before us to follow in his footsteps. We appreciate that covering merit of his blood that affords us this privilege of prayer with thee. It brings us together as brethren in the oneness of the divine family. We thank thee for the lessons and the fellowship we have shared here at the feet of Jesus at this convention. And we pray that thy Spirit would bless our hearts and minds, that we would be able to retain the things that we have heard, that they would not only be retained, but they would find lodging in our hearts and bear application in our lives with fruitage to thy name's honor and glory. We seek thy continued direction, the guiding of thy hand, the shadow of thy wings to be over us till we meet again. And we thank thee, dear Father, for the privilege of having been here to honor thy name, to honor thee and thy Son. And so, with this thankfulness, we render thee our praise and ask for thy continued watch, care, and guidance over us through Jesus' name. Amen.